Let's pray as we remain standing. Sovereign God, thank you that you have made us. Sovereign God, thank you that in the Lord Jesus you have done everything that is necessary to save us from hell and judgment. Sovereign Lord, thank you that through your word you speak to us today. And we pray that as Helen reads it to us and as Simon explains it to us, that your spirit would be doing his sovereign work of convincing us once again that Jesus is Lord and enabling us to trust him. We ask it in his name. Amen.
The reading is from Philippians, Paul's letter to Philippians, chapter 4, which can be found on page 1180 in the Church Bibles. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learnt or received or heard from me, or even seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Thanks for reading, Helen. Well, please do keep Philippians chapter 4 open on page 1181 if you're not yet there, as we finish this week our series on Philippians, which we started in the new year. Now, planning for the future is never an exact science. I guess many of us are aware of that. Take the advertising campaign, which I was reading about recently, which was planned by the manufacturers of Pepsi Cola. And they were trying to market Pepsi in China for the first time. And after a number of months, they couldn't work out why it was that despite all their hard work, that actually sales were falling rather than taking off. Then someone pointed out that actually their international slogan, Come Alive with Pepsi, actually meant something quite different in Mandarin. And that when translated into Mandarin, it actually meant Pepsi brings your ancestors back to life. Well, Paul's concern as we finish this letter of Philippians is that the Christians in the church at Philippi do plan for the future. At the end of chapter 3, if you were here last week, we saw that he said they would do that by remembering in chapter 3 verse 20 that they are citizens of heaven and as such living for the day when the Lord Jesus will return from heaven to establish his rule for all to see. And the result of that, chapter 4 verse 1, will be that they stand firm as followers of Jesus. So chapter 4 verse 1, therefore my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. But if you've been here for the last few Sunday mornings, you'll know that actually one of Paul's key concerns as he writes this letter is that the Christians in Philippi won't stand firm in Jesus. Now this final chapter then, as we look at it, looks at first sight, doesn't it? Perhaps you were thinking as Helen was reading it to us, it looks like a rather unconnected series of random PSs. But actually what we're going to see is they have one thing in common. They are hurdles which will stop these Christians from standing firm as Christians, as followers of Jesus, and pressing on as they seek to serve him. And as such, we're going to see their importance verses for all of us, important verses if we are followers of Jesus, because these can be exactly the things which can trip us up, and so we need to heed the warning. And important verses too if we're considering the claims of Jesus for ourselves, because they begin to help us to see what it might look like if we decided to follow Jesus for ourselves. So then let's look at these three hurdles which he mentions in chapter 4. And the first is this, it's division. Division, verses 2 and 3. Just have a look at them with me. Chapter 4, verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yokefellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now we're told very little about these two ladies, except that at some stage, verse 3, perhaps when Paul was in Philippi, they were co-workers with him, helping him to serve Jesus in the gospel. In other words, they once were standing firm, and Paul's in no doubt is he that they are followers of Jesus, verse 3, their names are in the book of life. But now it seems they've fallen out with each other. And that's very sobering, isn't it? I guess it means that for us, we mustn't kid ourselves that simply because we're members of St. Helens, then this sort of thing couldn't happen to us. Now we're told nothing about the nature of the squabble or the reason for it. Presumably it's not on some major point of doctrine. It's not a theological error or something which we might call a gospel issue in itself. Otherwise, Paul would deal with it in exactly the same way in which he's dealt with the false teachers in chapter 3, 1 to 11. He would have exposed the wrong thinking. So perhaps it's an unkind word which was spoken in the past. Perhaps there's some sort of personality difference between them. Or perhaps they disagree over some sort of secondary issue of church conduct, the sort of songs which you sing in church or something like that. But whatever, Paul makes the point in verse 2, doesn't he, that the responsibility is on both of them to sort out their differences. As he pleads with each one in turn, literally begs them on his knees to agree with each other. Now we can imagine both of them were saying, well, she's wrong, I'm right. But Paul doesn't go down that route. He doesn't say, you're the one who's in the wrong, you're the one who's in the right. Nor does he say, well, there are two sides in every story. You're partly right, you're partly wrong. Why don't you kiss and make up? No, he doesn't go down that route at all. Because for him, it is not a matter of right or wrong. No, it is the fact that they have fallen out with each other that is wrong. Because falling out saps their energies and it hinders them from serving Jesus effectively. Can we see his focus in chapter 3 has been on the future? And disagreements like this focus them instead on the present. And so each, Paul says, is under obligation to make the first move. They're to do so in the Lord, verse 2, to agree with each other in the Lord, which means being like the Lord, like-minded, having the same attitude which Jesus himself demonstrated and which we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Their attitude of humility, putting others first, at sacrificing their own pride, sacrificing their own prejudice, and subordinating their own agenda to the greater good of the gospel. Now, I think perhaps what is most striking of all in verses 2 and 3 is that Paul deals with this disagreement publicly. Perhaps especially striking since it doesn't seem to be a particularly important issue in itself. But he says, doesn't he, verse 3, "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women." Now, we don't know who this person is. You'll see there's a footnote there that it may be that that one of the elders in the church there is called Syzygus, and his name meant yoke fellow. Or it may be that that Paul is referring to the church in Philippi as a whole, as his loyal yoke fellow. They have been partners in the gospel with him. But whichever you see, Paul will not let this remain a private matter. Because although the actual point of their disagreement isn't a gospel issue, the fact of their disagreement is a gospel issue. Division damages the gospel. It distracts both parties and any others who become involved from following Jesus effectively. You see, Paul's point is that there is no such thing as a private quarrel in a local church, because it affects the work of the gospel, which is our core business. And so you see, it's the responsibility of the whole church in Philippi to help these women sort out their differences. No doubt the great temptation was for them to think back, to sit back and think, well, it's their business. We'll let them get on with it and sort it out. But no, Paul will not let them think like that. They cannot afford, you see, to let a disagreement between two people rumble on, possibly bringing in others and absorbing their time and distracting a greater number from serving Jesus Christ effectively. Following Jesus Christ, you see, is not like an individual sporting event, something perhaps like the 100 metres or the long jump, where if the runner or the jumper is distracted, well, they're the only ones who lose out. No, being a follower of Jesus involves partnership in the gospel in a local church. It is a team game. So just as when in the World Cup 3 years ago, David Beckham was famously sent off with disastrous results, so too it is disastrous when one or two members in a local church are distracted from serving Jesus. Others then get brought in and they are distracted from serving him as well. Now, I guess in a church this size, there are bound to be those here this morning for whom these verses couldn't be more appropriate. Perhaps there's someone we need to talk to over coffee or get in touch with during the week. But can we see that actually, even if this isn't a particular issue for us now, that at some stage it will be? I know we all look terribly nice as we look around at each other on a Sunday morning. But at some stage we will fall out with someone else. And so these are important verses for us to take on board. Important so that we know how to act in a godly manner before this happens, before the disagreement happens, so that when it does happen, we're not diverted from the gospel and we can keep on serving Jesus. So that's the first hurdle, division. Now in verses 4 to 9, Paul goes on to talk about a second hurdle which could distract this church in Philippi from serving Jesus flat out. And it is anxiety. Anxiety, it's there in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, none of us can avoid feeling anxious, but we are in control of our responses to it. And when we ask the question, why is it that Paul needs to write this to this particular congregation in Philippi, then there are a number of things which they could clearly have been very anxious about. What will happen to Paul in prison? Will he live or will he die? Closer to home, how costly would it be in Philippi to follow Jesus in the face of opposition? Perhaps they'll end up in prison, like Paul. Or how much of a grip will the false teachers who we've come across in chapter 3 get on the church? Or will the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche sort of mushroom and split the church down the middle? Well, with each of those, Paul's concern is that the result is that they'll take a low profile in serving Jesus. And so he says, verse 4, the antidote is to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Now, by that, Paul doesn't mean sort of cheer up, stiff upper lip, that sort of thing. But it is rejoicing in the Lord, who, verse 5, is near. Now, it may be that Paul is referring to the Spirit, who enables the Christian to have a personal friendship with Jesus, who brings Jesus near. But I think, given the whole future emphasis which we've seen in this letter, more likely that near is reminding them that the personal return of the Lord Jesus at the end of time is near. After all, we've seen in chapter 2 that he is the sovereign Lord who rules the universe, and therefore that he will return. Just have a look at chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Where we see the status of Jesus now. Verse 9, therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it is because Jesus is Lord, that the follower of Jesus is confident of his return at the end of time, establishing his rule for all to see. And that is a confidence in chapter 4 which results in confident prayer in the face of anxiety. So chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You often hear people, don't you, talking in the media, or perhaps friends, talking about the value of prayer, as if prayer in itself is a useful exercise, rather like popping a vitamin pill or a particular sort of exercise routine. But Paul isn't talking like that. He's not talking about prayer as being some sort of magic. No, instead, he says, it is praying to this God who is near. You see, praying to an idol, whether it's an idol on your mantelpiece in Philippi, or whether it's the 21st century idol of the kind of God that you like to think God is like, won't get you anywhere. But in the face of anxiety, the Christian can pray very confidently because they personally know the God who rules the world and who will return. There was a discussion on the Today programme on Friday. You may have heard it, about the demise of the bank manager. And the gist of the article was that there are no longer bank managers, and instead there has been the sort of rise of the impersonal call centre. And you dial a number and you get through to someone who hasn't got a clue who you are, and they haven't got the power that you think they should have to act on your behalf. And of course the result is that people move banks. But you see, by contrast, the Christian has great confidence in the face of anxiety. The Lord is near. He knows his people by name. He has the power to act for them on their behalf. And therefore, verse 6, Paul encourages them to pray comprehensively, to pray about anything, in everything. He encourages them to pray specifically by prayer and petition, and to pray gratefully with thanksgiving. This, you see, is the mark of Christian trust in the face of anxiety. Praying comprehensively about anything, regardless of how humanly impossible the situation may seem. Praying specifically, confident that God will answer, rather than the sort of general waffly prayers where we're not really quite sure whether God has answered or not, and praying with gratitude. Not, notice, gratitude once the prayer has been answered, but gratitude while praying. Gratitude for the gospel, gratitude for the absolute confidence we can have that God is indeed sovereignly running our lives, sovereignly in charge of everything that happens, regardless of whether he answers our prayers in a way in which we would like him to or not. And so the result is there in verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a marvellous promise, isn't it? Of supernatural confidence, which guards the heart and mind of the follower of Jesus, literally garrisons, which liberates from anxiety and worry, and frees us to get on with serving Jesus, to get on with the work of the gospel. Which I take it is why, in verses 8 and 9, Paul goes on to challenge their thinking to stay focused on the gospel, and to follow the model of putting the gospel first that he has given them. So verse 9, whatever you've heard or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, I wonder, what are the anxieties that cause you to hold back from living with your eye firmly fixed on the future and serving Jesus now? Perhaps a fear of what others will think. Perhaps it's peer pressure in the office, or maybe it's a worry about losing a particular lifestyle. Perhaps it's fear of failure. That can paralyse us, can't we? So that we end up not organising an evangelistic event, say in the office, because we're afraid people won't come. Or we don't volunteer for a particular area of Christian service because we're afraid of failure, or afraid of what others will think if we don't match up to our own expectations. Or perhaps if we're single, the anxiety about a particular relationship can distract us from serving Jesus for months. And then do we pray specifically about everything, trusting in God's overriding purposes for our lives? It's so easy not to do that, isn't it? Now, of course, it may well be that you're not the anxious type. Those of us who are married or have been living with the same flatmates for a number of months or years, I guess we'll know who are the anxious ones and who aren't the anxious ones. But these are important verses for us, even if we're not the worrying type, because they show us how to encourage those who do worry and who do become anxious, and how to encourage them so that they keep on standing firm, serving Jesus flat out. So the first hurdle is division. The second is anxiety. And the third, verses 10 to 19, discontent. Discontent. Now, we've already seen earlier on that one of the reasons Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi is as a thank you letter, a thank you for their help and partnership in the gospel. And we see that perhaps most of all in this final section of the letter. It's there in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now, for some reason, they haven't been able to support him. It may well be that Paul wouldn't allow them to, because he didn't want to give the impression that he was sponging off them. But now they have renewed their concern. They have supported him. And we see that in verse 18. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts which you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. But as we look at these verses, Paul says much more than thank you. He almost goes out of his way to say much more than thank you. He takes the opportunity to describe his own contentedness, which forces us to ask the question, why? And surely the reason is because Paul's fear is that discontent could divert these Christians from their commitment to standing firm, following Jesus. Just have a look at verses 11 and 12. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Paul has learnt to be content, whatever his circumstances. Whether he's rich or poor, his contentment is independent of his life situation, his circumstances. Now, it's not just that he's saying he has experienced life at both ends of the economic spectrum, that he's both been poor and rich. No, it is that he has learnt to live appropriately, to be content in both. So that when he's poor, he's not always wishing that he had more. And when he's rich, he has learnt to be content with what he has. Now, I guess realistically, that's the issue for us, isn't it? The battle for us is to be content when we have lots, to be content in abundance. Whereas, of course, the temptation for us is to fall for conspicuous consumption and always to be thinking we need to have the latest, whatever it is you think you need to have the latest of. Here is a Saturday newspaper supplement from last week or so. It is full of adverts. About half of the pages are adverts. And of course, the adverts try and convince us, don't they, that we need things that we never dreamt that we even wanted. So I look at the first page, and it's an advert for a motor car. Now, we've got a car. It's fairly new. It works pretty well. It's comfortable. It never occurred to me that we should get a new one until, of course, I look at this first page, I see the badge on the bonnet, and I think, well, perhaps we do need a new car. Wouldn't it be nice to have one of those? I then turn over the page, and there's an advert for a cruise. Well, I'm the last person in the world ever to go on a cruise. I get seasick almost, even going over to Calais, unless it's a particularly smooth journey. But then I see the photograph of the lovely liner and the Caribbean in the background and the blue sky. And I begin to think to myself, well, actually, perhaps a cruise might be a nice idea. And then there's this particular clothing catalogue, which comes through our letterbox with alarming regularity. I won't say who in the household gets to it first, but within 20 seconds, I've managed to convince myself that I need a new pair of trousers. You see, you and I may say we are content, but actually, so often we show we're not content by the things we chase after, whether it's new clothes or new curtains or the new sofa or new furniture. And all of these things can absorb endless time and energy and divert us from following Jesus and serving him with our eyes firmly fixed on the future. And so Paul says, verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It's a great verse, isn't it? But it's important for us to understand the context. You see, Paul is not promising that the follower of Jesus will become a superman or superwoman or be able to learn Swahili in 2 weeks. No, in the original, the everything in verse 13 is exactly the same word as the in every situation in verse 12. So what Paul is saying in verse 13 is that in every circumstance, whether rich or poor, Jesus has enabled him to be content. You see, he's not talking about a sort of stoic self-sufficiency. It's not that he's a naturally contented person or that he's so super spiritual that he's in a different league to the rest of us. No, Jesus has enabled him to be content, and it's a contentment he's had to learn. I wonder if we spotted that in both verse 11 and verse 12. I've learnt to be content. It is something he has had to learn. And because contentment is enabled by Jesus, and because it is learnt, then it is possible for us to be content also. But perhaps we're asking, what is this secret of being content, which Paul talks about in verse 12? I've learnt the secret of being content. Well, surely it's being more concerned for the gospel, more concerned for the salvation of others, than for his own comfort. So you see, whether Paul is in prison or not, what matters to him is the honour of Jesus and the gospel. So just turn back to chapter 1, verse 12. Where Paul in prison can say, chapter 1, verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And then just on a few verses to chapter 1, verse 20, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." You see, Paul has sat down and he has said to himself, all that matters is the advance of the gospel. Well, I wonder if we've ever said that to ourselves. I wonder whether we say it to ourselves often. We ought to, because discontent is part of human nature. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had everything God could give them, the very best, but they were discontent. They wanted more. Yet so often we are content. We are discontent where we ought to be content with our material state. And we are content where we ought to be discontent. If we're not followers of Jesus with our own standing before God, and if we are followers of Jesus with our own Christian lives and with the spread of the gospel, perhaps with our friends or in the office and in the world. You see, we get the two mixed up. We become content where we ought to be discontent and discontent where we ought to be content. And because one of the keys to contentment is having a right attitude to money, then in verses 17 and 18, Paul encourages them to be generous givers. So verse 17, he says, "Giving is good for the giver." It is good for the giver. Verse 17, "Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account." Paul is concerned that they continue to give generously, not for his own benefit, but for their benefit, as it's credited to their account in heaven. God will be generous then, on that future day, so the Christian is free to be generous now. And then verse 18, "Giving to others is giving to God." He describes these gifts which the Philippians have given to him. At the end of verse 18, "They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." So we need to ask ourselves, don't we? Are we content? Are you content? Or are we always thinking to ourselves, well, I'll be content once I've got ... whatever it is. Perhaps that next house or the pay rise or the better job. I wonder how you would fill in the dots. Are we content with our job? Would we be content if we were never promoted? Would we be content if we had paid half as much? If the result was that it meant that we stood firm as followers of Jesus. Three hurdles then: division, anxiety, and discontent. And the danger of each one is that they take our focus off heaven and focus us instead on the here and now, and therefore make us ineffective in the Christian life serving Jesus. Let's pray together. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you indeed for your sovereignty in our lives. Thank you for the confidence we can have that you will indeed meet all our needs. And therefore we pray that you would liberate us to serve you free from division, anxiety, and discontent, with our eyes firmly fixed on that future day when you will truly return as Lord for all to see. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.